God, you are good. And we stop and we say that and we declare it. We believe it. We put our hope in it that you are a good God who loves us, who adores us, who is there for us, who will never leave us or forsake us. And as we come to the topic of suffering and loss and challenges, we lean into your truth and your promises. As we read James, may our hearts be reminded and renewed and refreshed in your truth that you are merciful and compassionate. God, I pray that you take my words, which are inadequate, but use your words, which are more than sufficient, to renew us in you, God. For your blessing on this time as we open up the book of James. In Jesus' name. Amen? All right. So it was a cold November morning, 1873, when Anna Spafford and her four young daughters, 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, 5-year-old Bessie, and 2-year-old Tanetta, climbed aboard their steamship bound for England and a much-needed holiday. The husband and father, Horatio Spafford, waved goodbye to his beloved family, hoping and believing that this would be the rest and the restoration his family needed. Because it had not been a particularly good couple of years for the Spafford family. Just 2 years earlier, they had lost their bouncing, joyful little 2-year-old toddler to scarlet fever. Still reeling from that loss, the Chicago fire of 1871 had struck. And with it, it would leave 300 people dead, over 100,000 people homeless, and Horatio Spafford's investments destroyed. The family was near penniless. They started rebuilding out of the rubble, but an economic downturn followed the fire, and it just seemed like one thing after another. So Horatio, a loving father, a wonderful husband, he sees a need for the break from the bleakness, decides to send his family and himself on a holiday over to England. While they're there, they're going to see the great preacher D.L. Moody. The Spaffords love Jesus, and they're excited to hear him preach in person. So on that November morning, Horatio is supposed to join his family on the ship, but business calls him back to Chicago. So Horatio kisses his wife goodbye, tells his children to mind their mother, and he sends them on their journey across the Atlantic, and he hopes to follow soon. On December 2nd, 1873, just a couple weeks later, Horatio receives a long-awaited telegram of their status, and it simply says this: "Saved alone, what shall I do?" In those few words, Horatio learns the awful truth, that is, his little Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta had died when another ship collided with theirs going across the Atlantic, and only his wife was spared. Saved alone, what shall I do? And the business that had kept him in Chicago, he abandons and heads across the Atlantic and nearly follows the same path that his family took. And as he's going across the Atlantic, wrestling with loss and pain, and probably wondering where God is, this man of faith looking out into this bleak ocean that had taken his daughters, swallowed up his little girls, he wrote the following words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Horatio is faced with suffering unlike anything I've ever experienced, and he claims in this hymn that his Savior is enough, that if he has Jesus, even this loss, it is well with my soul. And we're going to talk about suffering this morning. And the world looks at Horatio and thinks, "You are crazy. I don't get it. I don't get it." In fact, I want to share a couple of different ways that modern thinkers look at suffering and they picture it. There's a man named Stephen Fry. He got famous for being in Monty Python, but now he's famous as a comedian and a thinker. and an atheist and a social commentator, and he was asked, even though you're an atheist, what would you do if you found yourself after this life standing at the pearly gates before God? This is what he says. I would say to God, I will say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world that has such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is full of injustice and pain? He looks at that suffering of the world to a God that he doesn't say he believes in, and he shakes his fist and he judges God and says, how dare you, God? How dare you create a world like this? Richard Dawkins, another famous atheist, has a far less emotional response to suffering in the world. He looks at the world and he says this, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. There's nothing but pitiless indifference. So he looks at the suffering in the world and he says, some people win, some people lose, some people are lucky, some people are unlucky, and that's just the way it is. We look at one more, and I would like to say far better way to look at suffering in the world, and that's from the book of James. I'm so glad that our God does not leave us in anger, shaking our fist in judgment, or in hopeless, purposeless loss. So James, a brother of Jesus, he writes this letter, and he talks about suffering, and he's talking to the early church that knows suffering. God uses it knowing that in 2016 we'll experience suffering. He writes to a church, the early church, that knows about loss and disease and hurt and pain, and he writes this piece of scripture wanting it to be a glass of cold water, a refreshment, an encouragement, a hope. And this is what he says in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. It says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of earth. Be patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and pain, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and this part is so great, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's not dumb, he's not mean, he's not capricious, and he's not absent. The Lord is compassionate, and he's merciful. James is telling the early church this truth. And we've been going through this series called Show Me, and we've talked about showing me as you fight temptations, or you handle the word of God, or you tame the tongue. And last week, Pastor Glenn talked about showing as we fought the me monster. Anybody battle the me monster this week? Because that came up at least a couple of times. I'm like, oh, he's there. So God said, James is talking about showing me. And this week we revisit the topic of suffering that James started this book with, where he said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of every kind. And he tells a Christian right here, be patient, be patient. Be patient with people around you, be patient. And we're gonna come back to this and look at application, but here's what I wanna do. I wanna instead start by focusing on James's response and James's reasoning why we should have patience. Why does James tell us to have patience like a farmer waiting for his crops to grow when he's hungry now? Why does he tell us to be patient with the people around us who can seem like that barren farmland? Why does he say be patient? And he points right back to it and he says, look back at the men and women of faith. Look back. And I appreciate this because honestly, I don't have a poetic soul, right? If you write a poem and it's about a pond or a walk in the woods, I'm going to assume that's what it's about, right? If it's about your childhood or something, I don't know. I'm going to assume it's a pond. So Job is super focused here, and he tells us exactly what he wants us to understand. And that actually leaves me a little troubled. Because a person he mentions by name to look back at as an example is Job. And if you have read Job, his story's not that fun, especially all but the very last couple verses. Not the most fun story. It's like, hey, James, look at this as you suffer. So what I want to do, if you haven't heard the story of Job or if it's been a while, I want to spend a little bit of time revisiting Job's story to see why James would choose this guy out of the history of the world to look back on to see that God is compassionate and merciful. So Job's story is a little bit weird. One day, Job is a wealthy man. The Bible actually records how wealthy he is. He has 10 children. That's a lot of children. That's great. Tells us he has 7,000 sheep. That seems like a lot of sheep. And he has a bunch of camels and ox and donkeys and lots of servants. And the Bible says, so this man was the greatest in all the East. And Job is also a consistent follower of God. He gets up every morning, does his quiet time, his devotions, prays for his kids. He does his offerings. Job loves God. Job is wealthy. Things are going pretty well. And then one day, Satan is talking to God, and God is bragging about Job. Says, have you seen my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, blameless, upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. And I'm going to pause right here. I think I would love it if God was like bragging on me, but I know the rest of the story. So I'm thinking maybe God never brag about me to anybody. So Satan challenges God, and he says something to God here about Job. He says, God, Job only likes you for your stuff. Anyone would love God who's rich like Job. And Satan's a deceiver, right? And he'd ultimately prove wrong about Job. But there's a question here that we're going to come back to, and I think it's an important question. Do we only love God when things go the way we expect them to go? Satan's accusing Job and the entire human race of only loving God for his stuff. It's like being the kid with the pool when the weather was 97. I know somewhere in Mason County there's a kid who doesn't get very many phone calls, but he got one a couple of weeks ago when it was 97. Hey, let's hang out. I haven't talked to you since second grade, but let's hang out. So do I only love God when all the tires are spinning on my car? Do I only love God when I have AC in the summer and heat in the winter? Do I only love God when I don't have to drink generic coffee, not Uban? Do I love God when I have a job and that's okay and my family's okay and my kids are okay and my health is okay? And Satan says, no, you only love God for your stuff. And he says, if take that away from Job, and his trust and his love for you would disappear, and he will treat you just like a heathen or an atheist. So God looks at Satan and says, okay, you can test Job. Take away his family, take away his stuff. You just can't hurt him. And so on the worst day of loss that I can imagine, four messengers show up in Job's life, one right after the other. The first one shows up and says, Job, raiders came and killed all your servants, all of those camels. Another raider shows up and says, fire came down from heaven and burnt up all those sheep. Another raider comes and says, you lost the rest of your animals. And then the worst messenger shows up and says, Job, kids were all having dinner together in their house. A wind came through, and all your children are dead. All your children are dead. And Job, in the span of just a couple of moments, lost everything. And what he does is unexpected and ridiculous, unless God is really God. Job tears his expensive robe, shaves off all his hair, sits down in a pile of ashes, and he worships God. This is what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And he worships God and says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, on the worst day of loss, looks at God from the ground in the ashes, says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he affirms something in that that is what we need as we walk through suffering and loss, and that is God is good and God is enough. But unfortunately for Job, Satan visits God one more time. And God brags one more time about Job. He says, Satan, look at Job. He still loves me. He still serves me. I told you that's my guy. I told you that's my guy. I love that Job. And Satan again challenges God, and he says, of course he does. Job has his health. Look, he's tan. He's got chiseled chin, white teeth. If his hair grew back, it'd be luscious. He's got abs. Of course, Job loves you because he's healthy. And so Satan is allowed to take away Job's health. And the Bible says from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, Job gets sores. And he's sitting there in those ashes, and he's got these sores, and he finds a piece of clay pot and just scrapes them all day long. And then, I don't know if you can blame Satan for this, his wife shows up. And she says to him, the least encouraging words probably in the history of the world, Job, do you still believe that God's there? Give up your faith, curse God, and die already. Not super helpful. Not what you're looking for when you come home and you're scraping your sores. So, not what you want. And this is a story that James says, hey, look at Job, be encouraged. Like, this is a story. If you read Job, you read the very real wrestling of a man who truly loved God, believed that God was good, and fights to maintain that closeness to the rest of the story. And you read a God who never abandons Job. And you get to the end of the story, and Job's wealth's restored. He has 10 more children, and he lives into an old age. And the story used to actually bother me with that end a little bit, because if I lost any of my children, I have two boys, 10 other ones don't bring back those two. And what's happening here, the result, the hope in Job that James is pointing to isn't that Job gets all of this stuff back. It isn't all of those things, because that's just simply not how life always works for God's people, right? That's not the hope. I have a friend whose house burnt to the ground, and they built it back up with insurance money, and it was like 100 times better. The house he started with was junk, insurance money paid for it, beautiful. That happens, praise God, that's awesome. But that's not the point of Job. The point of Job is that Job loves God. When the Lord gives to Job, Job loved God. When the Lord took away from Job, Job loved God. If he allows stuff to be taken, it's not punishment necessarily. It's not there to hurt us. God allows us to go through these trials because he's merciful and he's compassionate, and he knows the very best thing for us to have is him. He's the very best thing we can possibly have. And that's what's at stake in this book of Job. Will human beings, will we continue to love God in relationship? Will we keep going after God if all we ever get from God is God? Satan says we won't. Satan says we're too selfish. Satan says we only want God if we have the big house and the car and our health. And Job gets to this place where all he has is a relationship with God. And there's passages in the Bible that just cut right through Sunday-only Christianity. There's passages that cut right deep into our heart where maybe we just want the superficial Christianity. Because I don't know what people told you when you came to know Jesus, but if they told you that you get to have your best life now and everything's going to be happy, that's not what I'm finding in Job here. It's not what I'm finding James say, look back on. What we have instead is this life that we're meant to live, and it's supposed to be amazing and full of laughter. But at the end of the day, our faith is about a deepening relationship with our Savior, who loved us enough to die and to suffer for all the sins we did, will do. He's our hero, he's our friend, he's our king, he's our hope, he is our prize. God is enough. He's more than enough. So that's Job. We look back at that story. And I want us to consider one more story as we look back at these people of faith and we find that our God is compassionate and merciful. And that's the story of Joseph. Joseph is a man that, if you've been to Sunday school, you've heard the stories, but I'll give you a quick review. Joseph is born into a family with 11 brothers, fairly wealthy family, pretty good life, and he's his dad's favorite. So if you have siblings, I have siblings, you know which one's the favorite. You know if you're the favorite, and you know if you're not the favorite. And Joseph knows he's the favorite, and everybody knows he's the favorite. He's loved by his dad, and he also has dreams. And he has dreams where his brothers bow down to him, and he likes to go to his brothers and tell them about his dreams. And like I said, I have siblings, and I don't think that would endear me too much to my siblings either. Like, hey, you're going to bow down to me someday. But Joseph, he goes, and one day his brothers decide, we're done with Joseph. We're going to kill him, and then they throw him in a well, and then they sell him into slavery. Some sibling love right there. We're going to sell you right into slavery. And Joseph's story, if we stop it right there, is a miserable story. Joseph loves God. He has integrity, sold into slavery. Down the road, Joseph becomes a manager of an estate. Even though he's a slave, he's owned, they look at him, they're like, you are a man of integrity. I'm going to put you in charge of all this stuff. And Joseph's life looks like it's turning around. But unfortunately, his boss's wife sees that he's a handsome young man, says, hey, you're handsome. And Joseph says, no, thank you. You're my boss's wife. I'm going to keep being a man of integrity. And he tries to avoid being alone. But one day, he ends up alone with his boss's wife. She pursues him. He runs away, a man of integrity, doing what God wants him to do, doing what God calls him to do. And he's accused of sexual assault and ends up in jail. He's in jail, and he's in jail for a long time. And again, his integrity starts to show up. He meets some guys. He works with them. They're getting out, going to talk to the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. And he says, remember me. But we know Joseph's story, and they forget him. So he's longer in jail. Eventually, Joseph gets out of jail. He helps interpret dreams for the Pharaoh of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world. He says, hey, Pharaoh, there's a famine coming. Pharaoh says, hey, you're second in command. Make it so our country is safe. Store up food. Do all that you need to do, Joseph. You're the man. You're now in power. From slave, prisoner, to a man second in charge. And who shows up but the brothers? And they show up before this guy that they sold into slavery. Joseph has experienced hardship, suffering, loss because of what his brothers have done. And they tremble and they're afraid. And this is what the Bible says about their encounter. At the end of Genesis 50, it says, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he spoke, comforted them, and spoke kindly to them. God uses Joseph's suffering and trials for the rescue of his family and millions of people, not wasting a minute of Joseph's pain. And that is so different than I think how I would have lived out that story. My brother sold me into slavery and then they showed up. You know, I have a lot of things I could have done. None of them were godly. None of them were good. And here we see Joseph in the middle of suffering and pain and on the other side of it, looking back and saying, he doesn't give his brothers a pass and say, hey, that was cool, you sold me into slavery. He says, you meant it for evil, but God did good things for us. For your children even. For millions of people. And James reminds us, look back at these stories of Job and men and women of faith who have suffered as examples of God being merciful and compassionate. Look back at these people who hung in there and trusted the Lord even from their knees. And so what I want to do is I want to take these stories, these truths, these things we look back on, and find a couple of really practical things we can take about patience and hardship today. Because here's what I know for sure. In this room, in the room this morning, there are people who have real suffering. Like you feel like you're day two into Joseph's journey, or you feel like Job and you feel like God has taken everything away, or you're Joseph and it's like everyone around you is out to get you and you're living in that right now. And you need a cup of cold water, you need refreshment, and James has it for us here. The other side is maybe you're walking through life with people like that. You're not the one suffering, but you're walking through life. There is hope and there is life here. So that's what I want to give us from God's word this morning, just a couple of pieces. And the first one is as we look back at Job and the prophets and Joseph, we find that our God is accomplishing more than we can ever imagine in our trials and our suffering. God is accomplishing more than we can possibly know. Think about Joseph again for a second. Imagine meeting him year two into his journey. Think about 15 years or so from when he is sold in slavery until he's second in command. If you meet him year two, you're not gonna think that's a guy who might be number two in charge of all Egypt. You're thinking, this man's life is rough. Where's God maybe? Or you meet him year five, and he's just having his life turn around. It looks like it's on the upswing, and he's accused of something he didn't do, and he goes to jail. Joseph's life's rough, right in the middle of it. That's a tough place to be. Or you see him year 10 in jail, and you look, and you're like, is this guy ever going to have anything good happen to him? Sometimes we find ourselves in the middle of the chaos of our own story, and we try to discern all the good that God's going to do with it, because we believe that God is going to do good things. We believe what John Piper famously says, that God doesn't waste a minute of our pain. But from the vantage point of where we are in our story, we have no idea. We can't see what God will do. And that can leave us confused. It can leave us hurt. And I want to say this. Wherever you're at in that part, wherever you're walking along with somebody else in that part, find hope this morning in this truth that is either true or it's not true. And I believe with all my life and with all my hope and with all my heart is true that God is good. And if God is good, he's accomplishing something good and perfect plans in your life. And you may not see it now, but the promise is there. Hang on, I am good. I haven't left you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm right there next to you. I'm doing something bigger than you may even see this morning. I think a lot of times in our life, God is doing so much more than we will ever see this side of heaven. But I haven't left you. And I think about Horatio Spafford sailing across the Atlantic and peering down into blackness. And I can't imagine, as he's penning the words to this song, he's thinking, hundreds, millions of people will sing this song and it will bring refreshment to their life. He's thinking, I'm processing my pain. But God uses this hymn, "It is well with my soul." As Len said, he's been singing it since he was little, bringing life and refreshment and words to us in the middle of the chaos, and God doesn't waste his pain. And then we lean back into Philippians 1:6, which is a promise that is true. And Paul says this, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." James says, have patience, like a farmer waiting for his crops to grow, knowing that they will. You're in the middle of the story. God has so much more, and he's doing so much, and he doesn't waste a minute of it. Have hope. Number two, God uses suffering like Job to show that we have all we need in him. Last weekend or 2 weekends ago, it was one of those hot Saturdays, and I didn't have a friend with a pool. So I got my inner tubes and my wife and Zeke, my son, and I said, hey, let's go out to the creek where my in-laws live, and let's float on the creek. And I just wanted to float there, lazy on the creek. So we got rope, and we tied up our tubes to the dock so we didn't even have to paddle against it. Zeke tied his his iced tea into the rope alongside his tube so he didn't have to get out of the water. I mean, we're just lazy laying there floating, and it's beautiful. It's awesome. It's amazing. And in the right context, this God-glorifying rest is a good thing. Loved it. But here's what's true about me. I can quickly want that to be every moment of my life. All I want from life is to float on the creek and Mill Creek on a 90-some degree day. That's all I want. That's my goal. How can I get back to that? Job has these riches from God, and it sounds like he and his kids are having a really good time with it, enjoying it. But when the riches, when they disappear, Job still loves God. And there's a truth in this that I think can be really hard, especially for us as Americans. And I know we all struggle with different levels of finances and material things that we need. But as Americans, we have really been blessed. And it can be really hard to see through the weeds that the good gifts we get from God are good, but they're not the best. Jesus is our gift from God. He is our rest. He is our hope. He is our Savior. He's all of it. All those other things are blessing, but we got to cut through that and get right to what really matters at the end of the day. Matthew 13 says it like this. He says, "The kingdom of God," this is Jesus speaking, "the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found cover up, then in all his joy goes and sells all he has to buy that field." That is the only thing at the end of the day that matters. And I love this picture from John where Jesus is walking around with his disciples. These guys who've given up everything, and they hit this bump in the road, and a bunch of people that are following Jesus disappear. But he's still got the 12 there, and Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Are you going to go away too?" And Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're all we have." He's all we have. And the devil lays his indictment against Job and the human race that you will no longer love God when you take away his stuff. And suffering causes us in such a harsh way sometimes to step back and ask the important question as a Christian. Do I love God for God? Is Jesus enough? Or am I in it with God because I heard he can fix my marriage? Or if I bring my kids to church, they'll be good people. Or he'll fix my finances or my depression or whatever you want fixed. And yes, God works in all those areas. But this is so different than your best life now. Because the best thing God can give us is himself. It's if you want all the joy possible, that's found in a closer, deepening daily relationship with our Father. If I want the most joy and the most happiness, I'm going to use the word happiness because sometimes we don't like to use that word, but I like that word. It's a good word. The most happiness, it isn't me floating on the creek on the hot day. It is found in my relationship with my Father God, deepening every day. And knowing that I get Jesus. And that is a million times more than I ever could have hoped for and deserved. And I lean right back into this. James points us to Job as a reminder of this bizarre and confounding truth that the world doesn't get and we struggle to get. And the truth that God is merciful and compassionate when he reveals, even and often through our sufferings, that he is more than enough. Another one here I want to share. The way we are patient in our suffering lets us be that light on top the hill. Jesus says, "You're the light of the world." And one of the things that shines out the world is the way we suffer. I have a younger brother. His name's Eli. And some of you may have met him. He grew up actually in this church. But he's a missionary with his family in Nepal. And they went about 4 or 5 years ago. His wife Janine, his 3 young children. About 4 years ago, Janine in Nepal doing mission work, his wife, she finds what she thinks is a spider bite under her arm. And by the time they get to the big city to get it checked out, the spider bite is the size of an egg. And the doctors in Nepal, they quickly realize that this is cancer. And my brother, his wife, little family who plan to be in Nepal until God kicks him out, rearrange their plans, and get that first flight back to the States. And I remember standing there at SeaTac waiting for them to come off the plane with their kids, and it's this long flight back from Nepal, and they're exhausted, and I give them big hugs, and they feel so skinny because they don't eat a lot in Nepal, and I just love seeing them, but that weight of that moment and why they're coming back, and quickly they get down to Oregon and to great doctors, and they diagnose that she has stage 3 breast cancer. My 33-year-old, God-loving, kind missionary sister is given a diagnosis that hurts, that has weight, that has loss. But here's the funny thing about the next year, watching them walk through chemo and surgery and drugs and recovery. They wanted Janine to be okay more than anything. They want that. Yes, that's what they want. And it hurt and it was scary on days, but they had this confounding joy. And I remember my brother telling me about a time at the doctor's, and I believe it was the day they're going in to get the exploratory surgery just to see how deep the cancer had gotten, how deep it was in Janine's body. And as they're getting in there, they're going to find out if she is going to be on a road to chemo and those kind of recovery, or how drastic it is. And they're sitting in the doctor's office waiting for the surgery, and the doctor comes back in, and Eli and Janine are sitting there laughing about something. And the doctors look at them. And it wasn't the first time they'd been found laughing or having joy in these moments. And my brother told me, he's like, I think the doctors think we're simple. Like, I think they think we don't get this. Like we don't get the gravity of the situation. And of course they did. My sister-in-law, she wants to be there to watch her kids grow up. She wants to be there with my brother. My brother loves his wife. They get it. They get it. But they also knew that God is good and this is not their eternity. They find joy, the kind that comes out, that they're no further away in that moment, in that hospital room, than they were in Nepal, where they're being missionaries. They're not further away when it hurts. God's right there. And that no hurt and no suffering can actually separate them from God. They're light in the middle of darkness. Even walking through suffering, we are a testimony to the world of where our hope is, where our life is, where eternity is. Because if my hope is here right now, it can be taken from me. But if my hope is in the promises of God, then on the darkest day, my joy gets to shine through. And here's the best part. It confounds the world and it beckons them into the kingdom of God. Because nobody escapes suffering. I don't care who you think they are and how wealthy they are and how great the reality TV show is. Nobody escapes it. And we wrestle with the answers, and most people come back to Stephen Fry or Richard Dawkins, and none of it matters. Or you'd offer in the middle of that this light, beckoning people in the kingdom of God. Our patience and our trials and our sufferings is a testimony to the God that we serve. And honestly, it's probably better than 10,000 words that we can tell them. One more. God says, be patient. This is not all there is. Let's just say amen to that. This is not all there is. Amen? Yeah. This is not all there is. James uses this illustration of a farmer waiting for his crops, waiting for that rain to come. And as I've shared before, I'm the worst farmer ever. I never water anything, so it's all dead. I'm not joking. So dead. But that's not it. There's life coming up. He gives us this picture that there is life coming, anticipation. And he says this in the middle of it, and I love this so much. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. In your suffering, in your trials, establish that this good, merciful, compassionate God, the Savior, is coming. And we get something that the first readers of James would not have gotten, and that's Revelation chapter 21. We get to see what the day of the Lord looks like. And in fact, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'll wait as you turn there. It's worth it. The day of the Lord is coming. You follow along on the screen, but Turn there in the Bible, because you're going to want to remember this one. You're going to bookmark this. Chapter 21, it's at the end of your Bible. And this is what is promised about the day of the Lord. This is what we're establishing our hearts on. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is so close. This language is so close. God is so close, right with us. This is hope here. And I love this right here. God personally will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. All those things have passed away. The whole Bible is worth committing to memory, but as you walk through loss and suffering, and with people who walk through loss and suffering, this is cold water. This is life. This is hope. This is promise. The day of the Lord is at hand. And we have to decide, do we believe that? That the dwelling place of our God will be with his people, and he will wipe away every tear. And for some of us, that's a lot of tears. It's a lot of tears he's going to wipe away. But he will do that. And the end of all this has come. Like Job, I can have anything taken from me on this earth in a heartbeat. And I absolutely don't mean that gloomy. I don't mean it gloomy. I love my family. I love you guys. I love this church. I love this community. I love having a job. That's great. All those things are amazing. But if the day comes and loss comes through there, and I find myself under a bridge with a dirty blanket, the day of the Lord's still coming. When I find myself at funerals, the day of the Lord is still coming. Job was restored to wealth on earth. We have treasure in heaven that is our Savior, and he's right there, no longer far away. And this day of the Lord is right here. One of the first conversations I remember having with Pastor Jake, so I stole this from him years ago, was about the end of the world. And he said something that stuck with me and is really, really stuck there. And he said, "I don't know when the Lord's returning, but I know he's returning in my life in 60 years. Because here's what's true, I'm 38 years old, right? I might have another 60 years in my life. 98 seems old, seems like a good age. What I know for sure is that the day of the Lord is coming quick. It's at hand, and he will personally, my God, will personally wipe away every tear, every pain. I get him for eternity. I get him for eternity. I get him now in the suffering and the pain, and it reveals how close and amazing he is. But I also get to hope in the truth that this isn't all there is. The day of the Lord is not far away. So as we end, I just challenge you, establish in your hearts, build your hope in the truth that God did not withhold suffering from his own son, who he loved more than anyone, but he gave him for you and me in exchange for our lives. He exchanged Jesus, his beloved son, allowed him to suffer, loved you so much that he gave us Jesus. And here today in the hurts is very, very good. He is so good. And he's putting an end to this very, very soon, because the day of the Lord is coming. I'm going to pray. Father God, I in no way want to minimize pain and suffering that we go through. God, in this room, I know it ranges from super, super light things to extremely heavy, life-changing weight. God, may your truth, which is true, that you are good and compassionate and merciful, resonate in our hearts as we look at Job and we look at Joseph and ultimately look at Jesus, our Savior, who you did not withhold suffering from, but sent him for us so we can be saved, so that one day we will stand with you and you will be with your people, and death will be no more, and sin will be no more, and suffering will be no more, and we will spend eternity basking in the light of your glory. God, may we establish in our hearts that the day of the Lord is coming. Give us grace and refresh us and restore us in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.